Good morning. I'm glad to be with you again. It's been a while, but I see a lot of familiar people, and I feel very welcomed. Let's look at the Word of God, but first let's seek His good pleasure. Shall we pray? Lord, we have a veil over our eyes that hides Your glory and Your grace. And how we need, O Lord, Your touch to remove that veil, that we must once again see who You are and what You are and what You have done for us. Help us to that end in this hour. May all of us be ministered to because You're lovely in Your grace and favor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this morning is Matthew 20, verse 15. Is your eye envious because I'm generous? It's a short text. Let me read it again. Is your eye envious because I'm generous? At our Presbyterian Seminary in St. Louis, every semester, we had what we called Campus Day. What that meant was that all classes were suspended for a day, and the students and the faculty and the administration worked in the campus, beautifying it, making it look a little bit better. We always started the day with a devotional. On my last Campus Day, before I retired, I was asked to lead that devotion. I told the students that I had probably participated in more campus days than anyone else on campus. My first campus day was in the early 60s. One student later asked me if that was the 1860s or the 1960s. You know, I don't think we ever graduated, that fellow. I told the students that it was important that you bring a strong work ethic. I was raised with a strong work ethic. The saying around our house, if you ever need a helping hand, look at the end of your sleeve. So I looked through the scriptures to see if there's anything that might resemble Campus Day. I thought of the passage we read today from Matthew. It, too, was a work day. Hang in for a minute for a quick rundown of the chapter. A landowner, an employer, hired a member of men at the beginning of the day to work in his vineyard. A work day was 12 hours long. He guaranteed them a day's wages, as you heard a denarius. The law of God infers that a day laborer be paid the same day he works. Remember that the mark of a rich man in biblical times was that he knew where his next meal was coming from. In biblical times, many work, as we say, from hand to mouth. Day laborers then, according to God's law, should be paid each day to alleviate hardships. Perhaps that's why Jesus taught his disciples, give us this day our daily bread. After the landowner hired men to work in the field for 12 hours, 3 hours later, the same employer came upon men who had no work. They were sitting around idle. I believe in England they call them layabouts. The most noted layabout in England is a man by the name of Onslow. The unemployed said that no one gave them work, so the employer told them to go and work in his fields and he would pay them. The same thing occurred at the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour of the day. At the end of the 12-hour day, the employer told his foreman to call all the men together and give all of them, even those who had worked 1 hour, the same amount of pay as those who worked all day. Those who worked all day complain because those who did not work all day in the hot sun got the same thing they were paid. After all, they worked 12 hours in the hot sun. They were jealous that everyone else got the same pay they did. I must say, this lesson that Jesus told, I found perplexing. It certainly seemed to me that those who worked all day long had a gripe that was justified. So I thought about this parable for a long time. And finally, beloved, I came to several conclusions, all of which may be applicable and work in tandem, that is, work together. What was this parable about? First, one must always consider that many parables that Jesus taught had to do with the nation of Israel, the ancient nation of Israel. Does this parable have reference to ancient Israel? Let me tell you why I think so. The laborers who worked 12 hours represented Israel. Historically, Israel had been running the kingdom of God longer than any other nation. Israel as a nation had a unique history. There's no comparison. So why should any peoples or nations be entitled to the same amount as Israel? After all, Israel had been God's appointed nation for almost 1,500 years. That's a long run by anybody's standards. It began at Mount Sinai. God met Israel in what we call a theophany. A theophany refers to a physical manifestation or a visible display of God's presence, usually in nature. At Sinai, in front of thousands, not tens or hundreds, but before thousands, the Lord announced His presence. It was not a secret or clandestine affair. It was open and verifiable. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai in a thick cloud. That was visible. Lightning appeared. That was visible. Thunder roared. That was audible. Fire descended and smoke billowed from the mountain like a furnace. That was scary. The ground shook. That was felt. The sights and sounds were awesome. Not only that, but a voice boomed out 10 commandments from the midst of those pyrotechnics. Who could doubt that the Lord was there? What more could the Lord do to make His presence known? Who could doubt that the Lord chose Israel as a nation first to work in His kingdom? Nothing like that happened at Salt Lake City, Mecca, Medina, or even Washington, D.C. And it doesn't need to happen like that again. Once was not only exceedingly accommodating, but more than enough. My wife always bragged that she knew a little Hebrew. She, of course, meant the little Hebrew that lived across the street from us. That Jewish neighbor and friend hinted to me that he wouldn't believe in God unless something like Sinai happened again. It won't. Once is more than gracious. Once should be enough for anybody. Who needs more evidence that God was there than what happened at Sinai? And that is how our Bible, beloved, got started with Moses, by a visible, audible, verifiable, and spectacular show that God was there before thousands of witnesses. Who could ask for anything more? as God's chosen nation. It meant Israel carried the honor of the administration of managing God's kingdom among the nations. They were the 12-hour workers. It seems that Israel's long history with God meant that no one deserved to get the same amount equal to Israel. Israel felt that compensation should be based on how long, how much one worked. But compensation, beloved, is not based on how long one serves, but always, always on God's generosity. Israel never seemed to understand that. Instead, they were jealous that God would be as good to others as well as Israel. Shouldn't we, loved ones, be glad, be happy, and blessed that God wants to bestow His generosity upon us as He promised Israel? We should look at all the numerous blessings that God desired to pour out upon ancient Israel that are ours in even a greater fashion. The Lord indeed is an equal opportunity benefactor in all respects. He wants the New Testament believers to know that God is good. Jesus said to Israel, "Is your eye envious? Is your eye jealous? Because I am generous." Secondly, it seemed to me that of all those hired later, irrespective of when, was superfluous. Their work really was not necessary. The laborers were recruited because they needed work, and above all, because they needed dignity. It reminds one of the laws in the Old Testament concerning gleaners. Gleaners in the Old Testament were the poor, like the widow, the orphan, and the alien. Landowners, employers, were commanded not to harvest their field entirely when they harvested to provide work for the poor. Remember the landowner Boaz in the book of Ruth? That is what he did. Landowners were to intentionally leave some of the harvest for the impoverished. Israel's welfare program was designed to provide opportunity for work, to give others dignity. They could still hold their head high. Though it was charitable, it still allowed the poor to maintain their feeling of worth. The landowner provided them dignity, and honest work earns our respect. In St. Louis, I received a letter from an African-American pastor. He ministered largely in state prisons. The fact was, where he ministered, the recidivist rate was decidedly more than cut in half. The recidivist rate has to do with the number of people in prison who return to prison. It's very high normally. Many people who go to prison are worse when they come out than when they go in. This good pastor explained to me why he had such an outstanding record, why so many he ministered to did not return to prison. He told me that one of the first things I do is to teach the convicts they need to respect themselves. Often their actions were so despicable, yet sometimes repulsive and even savage, they feel they have no worth and aren't worth saving. Nevertheless, he reminds them they are not animals. Their sins will bring no conviction if they do not have some self-respect. In order for one to truly repent, they must see that someone sees them as worth saving. They have a God-given dignity. It's not likely that people who have no self-esteem will repent. That is not, he said, is what they normally learn in prison. But when they do see they have dignity, it makes a decided difference. Friends, if you're constantly down on yourself and have no feeling of self-worth, it's unlikely you will come to Christ or be strong in your Christian life. You must see, no matter what you have done or had done to you, that you have value to God. And don't let others who continually belittle you and make you feel you have no worth, let that rob you of your value in God's sight. But thirdly, and most important, is that the late workers were being paid not according to their labors, not according to their work, but according to the generosity of a compassionate benefactor. Did not the landowner say to the jealous, "Are you envious? Are you jealous? Because I am generous." That, beloved, is the big idea. Now, you want to get paid according to your works, or do you want to get paid according to the grace of a most generous benefactor? I mentioned Boaz in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. Boaz observed the law of God. As a landowner, he allowed the poor to reap part of the harvest that he intentionally left unharvested. This, to me, is what we Presbyterians call common grace. The law and Boaz were good to all. Jesus said that God blesses all kinds. Matthew 5:45, Jesus said that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. That, friends, is common grace. That happens all the time, though God gets little thanks for it. The law of God is good, whether you and I are good or not. God is good to believers and non-believers. That is common grace. Yet, as you know, when Boaz came to the widow Moabitess Ruth, it was different. Boaz went way beyond the law, way beyond common grace. He didn't have to. He told Ruth to work among his own workers, a place normally not permitted to aliens. He didn't have to. Boaz commanded his men not to molest Ruth. You must understand that when a woman left her family behind as Ruth did, she left the protection provided by her family behind. It was the family men that provided women safety from being molested. There was no 911. Remember Dinah. When a woman left her family behind, she was putting herself at risk. Boaz told his men not to touch Ruth. He took her under his wing, his protection. Boaz provided refreshment for her in the fields with his servants. He didn't have to. Boaz even told Ruth to join his people for dinner. He didn't have to. He allowed Ruth to reap a harvest, not from leftovers, but with his reapers. She was treated not as another one of the gleaners, according to law. She gathered far more than she would have as a gleaner. Later, Boaz gave Ruth outright enough grain to last her and a mother-in-law, enough grain by Babylonian measures for more than a month. He didn't have to. That was not common grace. It was special grace from a great benefactor. Ruth was rewarded way beyond the law, the way God treats his believers if they will let him. Ruth got a husband, someone said, for just a handful of barley. Ruth even said to Boaz, to paraphrase, "Why are you so good to me?" Jack Buck, for years, was about the most popular man in St. Louis. He broadcasted the St. Louis Cardinal games. I've been asked over and over again, "Are you a Cardinal fan?" And I always reply, when you're in St. Louis, you have no choice. Jack Buck was also an outstanding community hero, especially with kids he often treated and got them into the ball games. He was asked one time, "Jack, what are you going to say to God when you face him?" Jack Buck answered, "Why are you so good to me?" Ruth said to Boaz, "Why have you been so good to me?" And beloved, I think that's probably the first thing we'll say when we see the Savior. Why are you so good to me? Let me ask you, how do you expect to get paid? You want to be measured by your performance, or would you rather be graced by the one who's generous beyond all dreams, way beyond any stretch of the imagination and beyond belief, because we haven't seen anything yet? Even though God doesn't have to, He wants to. And He has made a way for you through the gospel. And that's the point of this parable. Can you believe that God is overwhelmingly gracious? Does that mean we should neglect good behavior and charitable outreach? Of course not. I can give you many reasons for that. Mainly, I think it's because God looks for excuses to bless us. Didn't Jesus say, "If anyone gives a cup of cold water in my name, we will have a reward. If anyone gives a cup of cold water in my name, we will have a reward." The preacher Spurgeon said when he saw that, he said, "Who but God would give you a crown for a cup? Who but God would give you a crown for a cup? Who but God would give you a crown for a cup?" I can't help thinking that the Heavenly Father yearns for good reasons to pour out His favor upon us. Yearns, I say, looking for excuse to lavish His goodness on us. Oh, how He wants to do that and will do that. Let me close with two illustrations. Paul Burrell was a footman 10 years for Queen Elizabeth II. When Princess Diane, or Lady Di, separated from Prince Charles, Paul Burrell went to serve her as a butler. But he became much more than that. He turned out to be sort of her right-hand man. He worked for her on an average of 16 hours a day, and Lady Di said about him, "I'm safe, Paul, with you at the helm." In his book, A Royal Duty, Burrell provided some interesting insights into this exceptional woman. Lady Di said, "At last she found that her meaning in life is to use her influence to serve others. In particular, she waged war against the use of horrible landmines that left thousands of innocents maimed without limbs, tragically crippled for life." Accompanying her on a trip, Burrell wrote this: "We drove into Sarajevo and visited a hillside shanty town with a priest as an escort. There we met a 15-year-old girl in a home crudely constructed out of brick and topped with corrugated tin. She had no parents and lost a leg while foraging through a garbage dump to find a meal for her younger brother and sister left in her care. The press, and indeed the princess, thought the plight of this young girl was harrowing. But while the reporters and photographers focused their attention on the girl, I caught the princess' eye and drew her attention to a curtained-off back room in that dilapidated shanty. The two of us managed to step into it without being followed. As our eyes adjusted to the darkness, we saw the teenager's 4-year-old sister, who looked like a skeleton, sitting on a stinking mattress in a corner of the room. She was severely mentally handicapped. She had soiled her bed and was drenched in her own urine. Her eyes were closed. I watched as a princess walked over to the bed, bend down, and picked the child up. She cradled the tiny frame to her and stroked the wasted arms and legs. The little child opened her eyes. She had no pupils. She was blind. Burrell says, I stood at the prince's shoulder. I witnessed something very special. A simple act of humanity, an action that personified the woman I knew so well. She performed countless other humanitarian acts on that brief mission, but that one I shall never forget. After Lady Di was killed in an auto accident, Paul Burrell was accused of stealing from her. He was accused by Lady Di's jealous family members of confiscating Di's treasures after her death. The authorities claim that he took 314 items that included a great amount of memorabilia. But some of the items were very expensive. A servant, her family claimed, deserved nothing more than a pair of cufflinks and perhaps a photo frame. Certainly not all the expensive gifts he claimed Di gave to her. Burrell claimed they really didn't know her. Lady Di at all. She was all the time giving things away. Late one night, he drove her down to a seedy part of town where she handed out warm coats to women soliciting and shivering on the street. Later, Burrell was exonerated largely by a testimony from Queen Elizabeth herself. The Queen went to bat for him. Burrell summed it up this way. The issue was really this. It was hard for the authorities to believe that someone could be that generous. That was the conundrum. They couldn't believe anyone would be so big-hearted, so open-handed, to give away such expensive gifts. It appeared incredible to them. The problem with the 12-hour workers in the parable, and perhaps with us, is that they and we cannot believe that someone can be so generous. They couldn't understand how a landowner could be so big-hearted and gracious. How do you look forward to being received? Do you want to be paid on the value of performance, or do you want to leave it into the hands of the greatest benefactor of all, who wants to lavish his goodness on you, not just now, but forever and ever? What, beloved, are your expectations? What, beloved, are you looking forward to? Just how gracious do you suppose God can be? Let me finish then with my last illustration. It's a point of personal history. One summer, when I was 14, I worked in the family business, founded by my father and his brothers, and run by my uncle. My sisters, when they heard I was going to work in the family business, they wrung their hands. They were sure we were headed for bankruptcy. I worked 70 hours a week for $7, which amounted to about 10 cents an hour. Again, my sisters claimed that I was overpaid. They were probably right. Though working for a dollar a day, I was the best paid kid in town. My uncle, who ran the business, made me feel important. I enjoyed the work because I felt like it was important and I was contributing. My uncle took me when he made business deals. In fact, he took me everywhere. And sometimes he even brought me back. He took the time to teach a self-centered, fidgety teen how to do things. He volunteered to pay for music lessons. My sisters claimed that my practicing music showed I had a wonderful memory because every time I practiced, I kept making the same mistakes over and over again. It was quite emotional for them. They said my practicing brought them to tears. Finally, they raised money so I could study abroad. My uncle taught me but never talked down to me. He took me to all kinds of events I couldn't afford and seemed to enjoy being with me. He promised me that someday I would be running the business. At the end of the summer, without a word, he doubled the amount of money I had saved. Listen, friends, I was the best paid kid in town. For I was paid, not what I deserved, believe me, but according to his affection for me. An affection that generated far more than I deserved or could ever earn. It was the best summer of my growing up years. I was the best paid kid in town. Do you want to get paid based on your performance? Or do you want to be rained on with showers of blessings? For what do we have, the apostle said, that we have not received? Listen, I don't want to get reimbursed by God for how little I do or how poorly I do it. I look forward to coming to God who takes delight in pouring out his grace on those he loves. Remember, friends, remember, beloved, eternity is not to show how generous we are, but to show how generous God is. I don't think we'll ever come close to knowing in this life or ever how much God has prepared for them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. You who know the Lord, will you not marvel in glory on the one who longs to bless you? And will you not humble yourself to anticipate the riches he has on your behalf?